It didn't snow like they said it was going to, but it didn't ice. And so the 3-hour trip home last night took just shy of about 6.5 hours. So that was interesting. Anyways, hope everybody is staying warm at least. It was pretty cold last night. You want to go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, that'll be our first stop. We're not going to stay in one particular passage or a particular section of Scripture today. We're kind of going to go all over the place studying the topic at hand. This month we're talking about what if I gave myself to Jesus Christ, because we are spending this year, 2017, kind of dreaming of a faithful future, looking at tomorrow and figuring out what it could be like in the future if we devote ourselves to a couple things. And this month, we're talking about just that, devotion. What if I gave myself to Christ? Well, today we're going to talk about something that I think is pretty fundamental to that, and it's pretty fundamental to a good, devoted, close congregation. And that is, what happens when we pray? And I don't mean just pray individually. You know, there's this thing called intercessory prayer. It just means, it's exactly what we did this morning when we got started with our worship service. We said the prayer list, you know, so-and-so is sick, or so-and-so is dealing with troubles. We were praying, for instance, for Aaron, a little boy who's dealing with some very, very serious medical issues, and is deteriorating very quickly. And we've been praying for him for a while. We prayed for people whose loved ones have passed away, people whose lives are being affected by different sicknesses or different troubles of one degree or another. And that's called intercessory prayer. We pray for someone else. And we make a point of doing that at the beginning of every worship service, at the end of every worship service. We put it in the bulletin so we can take it home and pray for it. Each other throughout the week. You know, that's one of the things, especially within the church, that's very important to us, right? Being able to know what's going on with other people and being able to pray for them. We're going to talk about what happens when we do that today. Because, let's face it, if I were to ask you, why do we have a prayer list? Well, you would say, rightfully so we can pray for people, right? But then, if I went any farther than that and said, well, why? What's the benefit of a prayer list? Why? What's so special about us being able to pray for other people? Well, hopefully, you would point out that what we talked about this morning in Bible class, that prayer is effective. You know, James chapter 5, verse 16 says that we should pray for one another. That's intercessory prayer. That we should spend time praying for one another, because the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we can go into passages in the Old Testament and New Testament about how prayer works, and that prayer has the ability for a Christian to approach God, our Creator, our Lord, and ask Him for different things. And we can point out passages in the Old Testament where God actually changed His mind or changed what He was going to do based on the prayers of the righteous person. But I want to talk about what happens when we pray, not just me. What happens when I sit down with the prayer list and pray for it. I hope you do that. In fact, the reason I chose to put this lesson in this little series, if you want to call it that, is because prayer really is where the rubber meets the road. If you don't have a faithful prayer life, if you don't have a strong prayer life, your devotion, your stick-to-itiveness is relatively weak. So, what happens when we pray together for different people? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, is an instance where Paul commands them to pray for one another. Let's drop back to verse 17. Ephesians 6, 17, and take the helmet of salvation of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? You know, you ask people today, what does that mean? And they're probably going to say, well, that means that you have some kind of religious experience and you can feel God taking over your body. That's not what it means in Scripture. Praying in the Spirit just means you're praying with according to what the Spirit is commanding you to pray. In fact, if we're told to do anything in the Spirit, it means because the Spirit gave us that, right? John chapter 4, he says that we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It means that when we do something in the Spirit of God, we're doing that based on what that Spirit has told us. And so he says, I want you to pray in the Spirit or based on what the Spirit has told you, because you have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have the ability as saved people, people that have been baptized for the remission of your sins and forgiven of your sins, to pray this. I want you to pray for one another with prayer and supplications, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I want you to stay on this with all perseverance and supplication. Supplication is you really need it. You want good to come of this. Okay? I want you to pray with perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul says, I want you to pray for one another. I want you to pray for the people that are dealing with troubles. I want you to pray with perseverance. Don't give up. And I want you to pray with supplication. That means you mean it, and you want good to come from this. When you look at you look at the prayers in the book of Psalms. Psalms is a book of songs and prayers kind of put together, and some psalms were prayers. But anyways, the book of Psalms, you have a passage like Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5, where he says, he prays to God, and he says, I want you, God, to deliver me out of the net that they laid for me. I'm putting my spirit into your hands. I'm delivering myself to you because I need you to take care of this because I can't do it by myself. That's a supplication. You trust him. You know that it's the case. And I'll give you an illustration. This morning I was texted by an elder of a congregation not too far from here that said, we have my neighbors are coming with us to worship service this morning. We've been talking about this the last few months. He's been trying to invite these people with him, and they just haven't been interested in going. He texted me this morning and said, they're coming with us. Will you please pray? And I said, absolutely. And let me know how it goes. And he texted back. By the way, that wasn't him. For some reason, my phone was off. I'm not on silent. You're preaching from your phone. It needs to be on silent. Anyway, I said I wasn't texting, but I just got a text message. He texted me, and he said they were coming. And I said, let me know how it goes, and I'll say a prayer. And he said, well, if you're praying and I'm praying, then I know how it's going to go, and I don't have to question it. Well, that's true, because that's supplication. The word supplication means prayer with intent. Okay? So he says, I want you to pray for each other and for me with the intent, with the assurance that you know that good is going to come from this. If we're praying, if we just pray intercessory prayers, if we pray together as a church for individuals, and we don't believe that anything good is going to come from it, you know what we're doing? We're just wasting time. But the thing is, we know that good's going to come from it. Maybe that person won't get better. Maybe he will. Maybe that situation isn't going to work out the way we want it to. But maybe it will. And the fact of the matter is that no matter what happens, when we're talking about prayers, and I want to point this out before we get into the rest of our study this morning. When we're talking about prayers, we're understanding that God's will is going to be done, regardless of how we want it to happen. Now, we have the ability to talk to God, and he will, at times, change his mind and change the way he's going to do things. But the fact of the matter is that God knows better than we know. So sometimes our prayers aren't answered the way we want them to be answered. Now, let's talk about this intercessory prayer. Here's a list of everything, well, not everything, but some of the things in the New Testament and Old Testament that we are commanded to pray for each other and for other people. So, for instance, like you'll see at the top of the list, all in authority. What's the date today? The 8th. It means we have 9 days, right? Until the new president-elect takes office. Isn't it January 17th? I think so. 20-something. January, look, that showed you how much attention I pay to that stuff. We got some amount of days. About a week, maybe 2 weeks, depending on, you know, who you ask. Until our president-elect takes the office. Have you been praying for him? And I'm not talking about just posting on social media because you don't like him or you like him. Doesn't matter either way. He's the next president. Have you been praying for him? Because the fact of the matter is, he's going to need it. Right? He's going to need it. We need to be praying for all in authority. Ministers. I like that one. That's just me. But I kind of like the passages that say you need to pray for your preacher. Maybe because I are one. Alright, the people of God, friends, fellow countrymen, the sick, enemies, those who persecute you, those who forsake you, and all men. We are commanded to pray for other people because it helps. I'm not talking about just it helps because we get to approach the throne of God and try to put our petitions in front of him. That's true. That's absolutely true. But I want to point out a couple things that it does for us. Okay? Let's be selfish for just a second. It's kind of funny to be selfish when you're praying for other people. But let's be selfish for just a second and say, what do I get out of it? You know, if I'm praying for Jim Bob down the street who lost his job last week, what am I going to get out of it? Well, here's some interesting things that I found. I found a list of all of the benefits that come from praying for other people. And it's interesting, like I've said before, you know, these people get paid millions of dollars in grant money and in money for writing books and doing all of these amazing things to essentially say the same thing that the Bible said a long time ago. They came up with a list of psychological and actual effective benefits of praying for other people in our lives. And every single one of them is something that the scriptures already said a long time ago. If they had just been quiet and read the Bible, they could have saved a lot of money on this study, and they wouldn't get their name on the study. So I guess that would be one detrimental thing. But anyways, let's go through these. Number one, it improves self-control. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Self-control is a fundamental part of righteous living. Like, for instance, in Titus 2, verse 6, the young men are told to be sober-minded. That means that when our minds start to go other places, like last night, for instance, we were just south of Birmingham on I-65 with about an inch of ice on the highway, and there was a little bitty car with a little Papa John's emblem on top that decided they wanted in my lane. No blinker, no nothing. They just decided that they deserved to be in that lane a little more than me and my wife and my six-month-old son, and that we could slide into the pole if we wanted to, but they needed that lane for whatever reason it was. And so, I didn't know they wanted over. They didn't have their blinker on. So I'm driving along at the brisk pace of 4 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, the front end of their car starts coming out, and I kind of scoot over a little bit because, you know, you're on ice. And so I scooted over a little bit and just drove around. The guy decided that was the point in which he needed to get out of his car and begin to tell me what a wonderful human being I was. Well, you know, self-control is the ability to stop ourselves when our temperament starts taking over. And it's fundamental to Christianity. The fruits of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Christian life is a life of being able to stop ourselves. when we really want to do something that we shouldn't do. I mean, that's basically all of Christianity, right? James 1, verse 27, we need to keep ourselves pure and undefiled. How do you do that? Self-control. We need to keep ourselves out of temptation. We need to flee from all appearances of evil, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That means that every time evil pops up, we go the other direction. How do you do that? Self-control. We need to keep ourselves pure. We need to keep our minds pure. We need to work to bring ourselves under submission, what we're going to talk about here in just a second. But how do you do that? Self-control. So it's everything we're doing is self-control. You could be doing something else this morning, but instead you are practicing self-control and spending time and putting away those other things that you could be doing in order to do the most important thing you are doing, which is worshiping God. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Now this is Paul's kind of autobiography of self-control. Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. They didn't have participation trophies in the early Olympic Games in Corinth. They don't have participation trophies in life. In fact, in Christianity, you don't have a participation trophy. He says, only one's going to receive the prize. You need to run like you want to be the other one. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That means self-control. And they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. In Corinth, they had a mini version of the Olympics. It's called the Isthmian Games. And before you could practice to get ready for the Isthmian Games, you had to pass a test. And this test wasn't a physical test. If you couldn't do the test, they let you go out there and look like a fool. Because when you lost there, you didn't just lose and have to go home. Some of those games that you were fighting in, some of those games you were participating in, the result was you might die in this. And if you aren't ready for it, they let you go out there. That's your decision. What they wanted to do was test whether or not you had the moral character to be a person that took part in their Isthmian Games. And so he says, everyone who competes is temperate in all things. They go into a judge, into a jury, and they stand in front of that jury, and that jury would decide whether or not this person is a good enough human being to take part in our games. And he says, they're doing it for an incorruptible crown. We're doing this for an incorruptible. So I run, not with uncertainty, but verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. There is no question in my mind that Paul's prayer life helped him practice self-control. If you read Paul's writings, he is a man that has a temper. He's a person that, I mean, just read 1 Corinthians, right? He lets it out, and he tells everybody, this is how I feel about this. But he practiced self-control because you have to. And praying together helps us practice self-control because we see that other people are going through some of the same things we're going through. Number two, it makes you nicer. This is interesting. I don't really know how they defined the word nice, but they said that if you pray together, it makes you a nicer person. If you pray with other people, it makes you a nicer person. And kind of along the same lines, it makes you more forgiving. It's hard to take someone that you've been praying for, isn't it? It's hard. You start to see life from their point of view when you've been praying for them. Take that one person that makes you, you know. All right, let's be honest. Everybody has that one person that every time that person's around, your skin just starts to crawl. You know what I'm talking about? It's just your personalities are just so different. Maybe I'm that person too. Your skin crawls. No, I'm just like, maybe it's true. But anyway, you have that person that just, it's so hard for you to be around them because they just get on your nerves. They're a good person, right? They're nice. They just get on your nerves. Maybe y'all don't have that person, and I'm just a horrible human being. But I have those people. They're good, faithful Christians. They just drive me crazy. And I just try to help them and encourage them. But you know what? Recently, since I wrote this lesson, I've started praying for them. Those people. Really, I'm thinking about one individual. And they're not anywhere close to here. They're hundreds of miles away. But I started praying for that person. And the other day, that person called me. We sat down and we had a 2-hour phone call. You know, it's easier to be more forgiving when you've been praying for that person. Because you start to see things from their point of view. In fact, Matthew records Jesus saying this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let's take it a step further. Not just the person that kind of rubs you the wrong way, but the person that's actively trying to fight against you. It's easier to forgive them when you've been praying for them. It's 1,000 times easier to forgive them when you've been praying for them. Because you realize that, listen, they may not know what they're doing, but I've been praying for them and hoping that one day they'll see what they're doing. And hopefully, with God's providence and God's help and with hopefully my help, they'll see that. So, number three, or two and three, it makes you more forgiving and it makes you a nicer person. All right. Number four, it increases your trust in God. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison. And if you remember this account, Peter is released from prison and he goes looking for the Christians. And in verses 12 through 17, he comes to the house where the Christians have gathered because they're terrified. Just, for instance, put yourself in their shoes for just a second. Okay? You're a New Testament Christian. This whole Christianity thing is very new. Jesus has been crucified, and you followed him for about a year and a half before he was crucified. Now he's been crucified, and you saw what happened on the day of Pentecost, and you saw those 12 men stand up and start speaking in different languages, and something amazing happened. 3,000 people have been baptized, and then later on, 3,000 more were baptized. And now, the church is like 7,000 to 10,000 people strong. And the most outspoken of the leaders of Christianity gets arrested. I don't know about y'all, but I'd be scared. Right? If they can get to Peter, listen, they can get to all of us. And so Peter gets out of prison. He's released from prison because of some would say a miraculous event. Some would say it was providential instead of miraculous. But nonetheless, he's released from prison and he goes to the house where they've been gathered. And he knocks on the door. You remember the woman walks up to the door. She opens it. She looks at Peter and she closes the door and runs off and says, "Hey, Peter's here." Why she didn't let him in the house, I don't really know. But sometimes when you're excited, you don't think things through. And so Peter's standing outside. You can almost see him. Kind of looks around and knocks again, and she answers, and she goes in. And what they had been doing, verses 12 through 17 of chapter 12 says, Acts chapter 12, it says that they had been praying for him. They had trust in God. They're terrified. But instead of running, instead of being scared and just thinking about denouncing Christianity altogether, they spend the time, their first priority is to get together as Christians and to pray. I have a question for you. Is that our first inclination? If something goes wrong, if we're scared about something, is our first inclination to ask other Christians to pray? Needs to be. That's what theirs is. And the fact is that when we pray for one another, and we pray with one another, as a church, we put our trust in God as a collective. All right, number five, last but not least, very quickly, it offsets stress. I want to read you a quote from this research thing that they wrote, but basically it's just a Bible study without the Bible verses. But anyways, they said this. Researchers found that people who prayed for others were less vulnerable to the negative physical health effects associated with financial stress. Also, it was a focus on others that seemed to be contributing to the stress buffering effects of prayer. Praying for material gain did not counter the effects of stress, so thinking about the welfare of others may be a crucial component in receiving personal benefits from prayer. You know what they just said without any kind of application from Scripture is if you focus on other people, you're better off, because if you focus on yourself, number one, you'll be more stressful. Number two, you'll be more egotistical. God doesn't want us to focus on ourselves. He wants us to focus on other people. And praying together helps us to relieve stress. So, what are the benefits of a congregational prayer for other people? Number one, it allows us to be encouraging to those that are suffering difficulties. Have you ever been the person that was on the prayer list? I know most of us have, right? Just knowing that other Christians are praying for us is encouraging, isn't it? Number two, it's encouraging because we get to help other people. We get to focus on other people. We get to fulfill passages like the person that thinks he's too high is going to be brought down, right? The third benefit is that Christians get to see us struggling. People need to see that Christianity is not all rainbows and butterflies. Especially today when they're inundated from the religious world that Christianity is supposed to be all rainbows and butterflies. They need to be able to see that Christians are in this together and we're trying to help one another, we're praying for one another because we believe that God is going to providentially help us and we don't have everything put together. We need prayer. Benefits of prayer, public prayer for one another, is that it allows a church to be a church. That's it boiled down to a nutshell. It allows a church to be a church, to be encouraged, to know that our fellow brethren are there for us. It allows us to let our fellow brethren know that we're there for them. It allows people to see what the church actually means. Now let's take this to the personal level. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 20 says that we need to be praying for one another with all perseverance and supplication. James chapter 5, verse 16 says that we need to be praying for one another because effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail much. That good things can come from it. Not just emotional, physical, outward things, but also spiritual things. That God listens to those prayers. I think a lot of times Christians just forget that God is listening to our prayers. We think that, well, you know, you got to say a prayer before you eat because the people at the table next to you might know that you are a Christian, and if they see you start eating without your prayer, they're going to think bad of you. Or, well, you know, we pray for one another, but we really don't know why. The reason why is because that's the foundation of why God gave us the church. It's so that we can go through these things and we can have better self-control and we can be nicer to one another and more forgiving to one another and we can encourage one another, we can relieve each other's stress because we'll know the problems. Galatians 6 says that we need to bear one another's burdens. And that's impossible to do if we don't know the burdens of other people. And that's impossible to do if we're not praying for those burdens. So, here's what I want you to do. You know, every Saturday at noon, you know what happens every Saturday at noon? You come on, the sirens go off, right? All right, I want you to just try this for the rest of the month. Let's see, this is the second week, and there are 5 weeks. So you only have to do this 3 more times, okay? Just try it 3 more times. Saturday, when the alarm goes off, take your bulletin out and pray for every single person on that prayer list. And then do it next week, and do it next week, And then if you like it, do it in February. Because prayer for other people is fundamental to your personal dedication to God. If you're not a Christian this morning and you would like to be, prayer is very powerful. It is not powerful enough to save you. The good thing is, though, prayer is offered to those who have the ability to do so based on what the scriptures say. You know, when we end a prayer, we say, in Jesus' name I pray. That means we've been given the authority by God himself to pray to him. The only way to do that, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, is to be in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have that capability. If you're outside of Christ, you can pray, but it's not the same. It's not a conversation between a child and his father. It's a conversation between two strangers. If you want to become a Christian this morning and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can have that relationship. You can have that prayer relationship with God. But you have to do that through obeying the gospel and believing Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins, confessing him and being baptized for him and for the remission of your sins. If you need to repent of any sins publicly because you're a child of God and you've fallen away of some sort, the good thing is that in that same section where James said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, he said, if one of you is overtaken and becomes a sinner, a person that's living a life of sin, and a Christian prays for you, and you confess those prayers, you'll be forgiven. So if you need to respond to the invitation, let us know. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement while we do that.